I do welcome you to Shelton First Baptist Church. I am Pastor Jake. Today we are looking at the parable of the prodigal sons. Not just one, there are two sons that are lost in our passage. And there's no way that we can exhaust this parable in the 2 weeks that we're going to devote to it. I would highly suggest getting a book, the best one out there on this parable by Tim Keller called The Prodigal God. And I will be channeling Keller this morning. It is absolutely that good. But let's get right into it. Luke chapter 15. You know, often people, when they think about this parable, they think exclusively in terms of the young guy who grows tired of his parents' conservatism, traditionalism, walks away from the Christianity that he grew up with and in, despises his dad's blue state, blue collar conservatism, the family brand, all of the stuff that his parents have told him that you got to do in order to be a functioning and happy citizen in our great nation. And he chucks it out the window. He says, forget that. He breaks the pieces or breaks the mold in a million pieces, and he proceeds, given that whatever happens in Vegas stays there, he decides to move there at age 20 with a bunch of other prodigals, and he lives the life. Man, no restrictions, absolute freedom. He gives unbridled attention to his flesh. He does what he wants, and he thinks this is freedom. He thinks that this is the life, until one day he wakes up and he looks into the mirror, and he's now 30 years old, and he looks 50. No offense to those of you who are 50. He is in and out of rehab. He is living with his uncle, who is also a winded rebel. He is in and out of broken, unfulfilled relationships. He can't hold down a job. He doesn't understand why people don't trust him. He feels terribly empty inside. In other words, he has reached rock bottom. And then it happens, and it is miraculous. He has a spiritual awakening. He meets Jesus. Jesus comes crashing into his life, turning his life right side up, and he begins to build a brand new life. And what he notices is that God's grace is so massive that he can redeem, and he does redeem our past. And what he sees is that the 10 years that he squanders is redeemed by the grace of God. And all of his neighbors and his family who just wrote him off, they are amazed at the grace of God that saved a wretch like him. What a wonderful story. And we think that is what this parable is about. It's people who are really, really, really far from God, as if there's a continuum. Those who are kind of far from God, and then those who are on the other side of the spiritual globe. Those people that we think, man, it's gonna take a direct, unlikely, divine intervention on the part of God in their lives to bring them to Jesus. And I'm not seeing that happening. And when we think about this parable, we think about that particular guy. However, that's not what this story is about. It's not about the younger brother. It's not about that guy. In fact, Jesus gives this particular parable to challenge and to correct our tendency to identify lostness with that guy. In fact, I would even argue this morning that this particular mistake is the mistake that often causes Christians to look upon their world with callousness, look upon their neighbors with coldness and indifference, look upon their city with detachment. I think that this is the mistake that causes so many Christians to lose the Great Commission, so many churches ultimately to close their doors. And I want to look this morning at why that is the case. Because as it turns out, what we discover in this particular parable is that it's not really about the really, really lost younger brother as much as it is about the really, really lost older brother. It's not the guy who is lost and doing bad in the world, living an immoral lifestyle. It's the guy who is lost obeying. The guy who is religious, the guy who is an upstanding citizen. It's not the guy in Vegas, it's the guy in church. You see, all appearances suggest in our passage that the older brother isn't lost, and that is the M. Night Shyamalan twist of this story, because he's born obedient, he's born observant, he's the poster boy of personal responsibility, he is viewed by his classmates as the most likely to succeed, and he's voted in his church as the most likely to be saved. He is a stellar individual, handsome and winsome. He gets a full ride to Christian college, he gets his MBA with a minor in Bible, and he comes back home and he becomes the dutiful servant of his father's estate. He becomes the manager, and everyone looks at this boy, this young man, and they say, wow, what a paragon of virtue. If anyone is found, it's that guy. If anyone is a good boy, it's that guy. But what we discover in this particular passage, the great twist of Jesus' story, the twist that would have scandalized his listeners, is that the younger brother is the saved one in the feast with the Father, celebrating the feast of salvation, reconciled to his Father, while the older brother is outside, alienated from the Father's house and heart. And this parable ends not with resolution. This parable ends with the older brother alienated from God. And how the audience of Jesus would be scandalized, because remember to whom he told this and the other two parables to. Verse 1, do you remember that all of the immoral people were flocking to Jesus? The unwashed, immoral masses, those involved in organized crime and disorganized crime, pimps and prostitutes. And as we saw last week, Jesus had that ability to tolerate sinners, and yet he was intolerant of their sin, and yet they flocked to him. And here he is feasting with them on many occasions. And the religious leaders in verse 2, they look on, scandalized that Jesus would be partying, feasting with these unwashed people morally. And so they, with condescension, they say, this man, he eats with sinners. He actually spends time with them. And we find them outside of the feast. As it turns out, we're going to see next week, they should have been out pursuing the younger brother. That was their responsibility, given their role. But here they are criticizing. And what this points out concerning the religious folks of the day is that they were tragically lost. This was an indication of their soul and self-righteous indignation. They are saying to Jesus, prodigals need to be shunned. You need to put distance between you and prodigals. You need to keep them away. Jesus, any Messiah worth his weight in gold? Well, we know according to the Bible, he's going to come and he's going to destroy prodigals, not fraternize with them. Moreover, Jesus, here you are. They got themselves into this mess, and you're just enabling their dysfunction. In fact, this is what you ought to do, Jesus. What you need to do is to create as much distance as you possibly can from those really bad boys, and you make them work. You make them build credibility. You make them grovel a little bit, and then maybe you can start to approach them. But in the meantime, for the sake of God's church, for the purity of God's church, good boys are to steer clear of bad boys. And here they are muttering and complaining at the Father heart of God towards lost people, and it turns out they are lost. I believe that one of the points of this parable, among many, is that if we ever find this attitude in our hearts, if we were ever to find this attitude in our church, that may reveal that we're lost, that we don't know God. Or if we do really know God, what that may indicate is that we are absolutely spiritually immature. I mean, we may have been raised in the church and we perhaps can beat everyone in Bible trivia. We're all that and everyone thinks we got our act together. But that type of attitude shows what little of the gospel we experientially know. Because people who are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they realize more and more each day how all sinners in some sense are blood brothers, how more and more all older brothers are just like younger brothers in how they live their life fundamentally before God. They realize more and more that the sin that we're creeped out by in other people outside of these walls is sometimes the very sin that undergirds my Christian duty. And so as we discover and we realize more and more the grace of God, when we realize that the ground is truly level at the cross, when we understand that our righteousness is as filthy rags, we can't help but to look at our community indiscriminately. How could we not? We can't help but to have a compassion for lost people because they're just like us, and a zeal for gospel proclamation because we realize that it is essentially the same brokenness and fallenness that is in them that is also in us apart from the saving and sanctifying grace of God. And what I've been praying for us this morning is that God would take the reality of that found in this parable and he would cause compassion to explode for our community, for those people that we've grown indifferent to. And I believe he wants to do it in particular with one commonality among many that we see between older brothers and younger brothers, the good church attending folk and the bad non-church attending folk. Many commonalities, but this one stands out. We'll look at it and then we're going to tie it into God's mission for us. Now, there are, by the way, are we all right this morning? Just want to make sure that let's breathe. I know this feels heavy, but let's breathe here. There's a lot of commonalities that if you look beneath the surface between the two brothers, but here's one at the top of the list that you got to see and we want to camp out on this morning. At bottom, what we see is true about both older and younger brother is they both want what the father has instead of the father. They both want what dad has instead of dad. Dad is getting in the way of what they really want. Just behind dad is what I really want, and somehow we got to maneuver to get around dad and to get that thing. That's what's common between the two brothers, and what I believe is that is what is at common with all sin. So if you were to distill sin to its bare essence, it is that. It's wanting what God has instead of God. I don't care about God. I care about his creation. I don't want to worship God. I want to worship the things that he makes. I want to do life my way. And so all sin is the attempt somehow to get what God has without God. Sin is thinking that God is getting in the way of what we need. Now, as we look at the young buck who goes to Vegas, it's unmistakable. And that is an important point. Here he is, and he is brazen in his immorality. He is unapologetic about it. He marches up to his dad in verse 12, and he says, "Dad, give me my estate now. Give me my share of the inheritance now." And just like now, so back then, you only tend to inherit stuff from dead people. And so this brother coming to his dad saying, "Give me my share of the inheritance right now," was essentially, given that his dad was still living, was to wish him dead. Or at the very least, to be indifferent to his father living. It might be kind of like, I don't know, introducing your healthy to your healthy spouse, her replacement, just in case she passes away. Hey, honey, I want you to meet a woman that will be perfect for me and the kids, just in case you were to pass away. Isn't she hot? I mean, suitable, a suitable replacement, a replacement for you. Just looking out for the family, just looking out for the kids. Now, of course, none of you would ever say that, and if you did say it, you would die before your spouse. How dishonoring. And that's precisely what's taking here. Dad, you're dead to me. Give me your things. Don't care about you. Give me your things. Now, a typical Middle Eastern patriarch, they would have responded in the way that Bill Cosby did when one of his sons gave him sass. You remember that? Cosby said, "Boy, I brought you into this world, and I'm about to take you out. I can make another one," he says. Not this father, though. In fact, the father does something pretty extraordinary. He complies. He gives the estate. He distributes his estate to his two sons. And the younger son, to add insult to injury, what does he do? Does he take the wealth, the capital that his father has been working so hard to amass for the family name for years? Does he take it and honor his father and steward it for the family name? Nope. What we discover is that he goes and he destroys that wealth in a shopping spree, a short-term shopping spree of unbridled pleasure. Now, here's the point. It's easy to spot the sin of the younger brother. It's unmistakable. He is brazen. He gets in his dad's face, "Give me your stuff now." That's essentially what he says. Unapologetic about it. You can't mistake his sin. He's there at spring break, running around the beach, nude, giving drinks to everyone, anyone on his father's dime. You can see it in how he lives his life and his sexual ethic and how he spends his money, the words that comes out of his mouth. You can see it in the way that he belittles God and denigrates religion. You can see it in the back alley brawls and the narcissism and the self-absorption. It doesn't take an ethicist to say that guy is debauched, right? Right? Anyone can spot a true younger brother. He is so clumsy and unsophisticated in his sin. "Dad, I don't care about you. I want your things. In fact, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take your things and I'm going to use it to get out from underneath your authority. That's what I'm going to do with it. I don't want you, I want your things, and I'm going to use it in such a way that I will regard you as dead in my life." And so he takes the money, verse 13, and he goes to a distant country. And as we know, just look around your life, look around our community, the world is filled with younger brothers, isn't it? And they are unmistakable. They're brazen in their lifestyle. They wave their flag in the air. They wave it like they just don't care. "I don't care about God. I don't care about people. I'm going to do life my way." It is unmistakable. The younger brother is the person who lives the immoral, selfish, secular, pagan lifestyle. And it is truly unmistakable. And whether or not the younger son or brother wants to admit it, it is a life of disregard for God. The younger brother is essentially saying in their lifestyle, whatever that lifestyle may be, "God, I don't care about you. I don't care that everything that I have belongs to you and that I belong to you. I don't care that in you I live and I move and I have my being. I don't care about your commandments. In fact, your commandments are getting in the way of what I really want, and it's not you. You are not worth my one and only life. You are not worth my worship. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm not going to worship you. I'm going to worship the things that you made. I'm going to take the gifts that you've given to me to move me in gratitude to worship you, and I'm going to worship them instead." Every beat of my heart, every breath that I inhale and exhale, every thought that I have, my rationality, my personality, my health, and my creativity, and a billion other gifts you've given to me, I'm not going to use them to be drawn to you. I'm going to worship them or use them to worship things that you have created. I count you dead. And that's the lifestyle of the younger brother. But did you see? Did you notice that the older brother is not fundamentally different from the younger brother? I mean, that is the shocking point of this parable. So one evening, we heard it. He comes in, he's working hard for the family, man. He is a workaholic. His work ethic is stellar. He's coming in, and he's noticing that the village has swarmed his home. He sees the lights blaring and the music bumping. He sees Uncle Larry, had one too many beers, and he's dancing on the front lawn. Again, there he is out there spinning around, and he's wondering what's going on. So what he does is he pulls a worker aside and says, "What's the meaning of this festive commotion?" And this worker says, "Well, you know your brother who went to Vegas, whom your dad presumed to be dead, he's back. He's been recovered, and your dad is so elated. His heart is so full right now that he has thrown a party. He's killed the fattened calf. He's put the best robe on him, the signet ring of sonship on his finger. He's restored him back to a son in good standing, and Dad wants you to join him for the feast." And when that older brother hears that news, his heart sinks. And he begins to seethe, and in what is perhaps his first blatant act of rebellion, of disobedience, he refuses the call of the Father to come into the feast. Now, he's the disobedient one. Arms crossed in defiance. And as we know, in that context, that would have been such a tremendous insult in that culture. Firstborn, right-hand man of dad, the entire village there swarmed, everyone's there, and the older son protesting the decisions of his father. This would have been as scandalous as that younger brother taking off to Vegas, and there he is outside of the feast in defiance, in absolute defiance. The father comes out and pleads with him to come into the feast. And what that older brother says, what comes out of his mouth reveals what has been behind all of his dutiful efforts, all of his obedience all along. The facade of his good deeds is revealed for what it is. And this is what the older brother says in verse 29 to the father. "Look, for so many years I have been slaving for you. Slaving for you. And I never neglected a command of yours. And yet you haven't even given me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours, this profligate who takes your wealth and squanders it on loose living and prostitutes, he comes home and you kill the fattened calf." And despite the father reassuring him of his love for him and his inclusion in the family and his desire for him to be a part of the feast, this parable ends with the older brother lost and the younger brother found. As it turns out, the older brother is just like the younger. They are fraternal twins. They are blood brothers. Hear it in what he says. "I've been slaving for you." That's how he regarded being in his dad's house. Not a pleasure, not an opportunity to please the father. No, he views the obedience, the good deeds, as slavery to get what he really wanted. He wasn't obeying the dad to honor him, to love him, to delight in him, to make his father and his glory and renown known. No, he was there for himself, didn't care about the father, didn't care that the father's heart was broken when his younger brother took off and his father was sleepless night after night wondering if his son was dead. He didn't care that now his heart, his father's heart is filled with joy that his son has been recovered. He doesn't care what delights his father. He cares about what delights him. You see, obedience was a way of him getting what he really wanted, the father's things. And now that dad is not playing by the rules that he thought dad should play by, he's no longer obedient, is he? Now he's the disobedient one. You see, they're both fraternal twins. Both want a feast instead of the father. And whereas the younger brother sought to get the father things without the father by disobedience, the older brother, interestingly enough, tries to get dad's things through obedience. But it's the same dishonored expressed in different ways. And at the end of the day, we find that even though this older brother is not removed geographically from dad, he's outside of the home, yet his heart is just as far from the father as that younger prodigal was when he was in ancient Vegas. It is the same boy. And guess what that tells us about how people wander away from God? And this is shocking, especially to people who have been in the church for a long time. What this tells us is that people can wander away from God through their disobedience, and they can wander away from God through their obedience. You can walk away from God through your secularism as well as your moralism. You can walk away from God through your atheism. You can walk away from God through your Christianity. It's not just pious behavior or perverted behavior that you got to watch for. It's also pious behavior that you have to watch out for. Here they are, both essentially the same, even though they look so different. You see, for the older brother, God was a tool that he was going to manipulate with his moral record. God, look at all the good things I did. I was a good boy, therefore give me. Making God a tool, which means that he is as lost as the younger brother. They're both, essentially, as you think of it, they're fellow idolaters. Fellow idolaters. Now, how does this relate to reaching out? How does this relate to how God feels about the world? How God wants you to feel about our community, our city, the people in your neighborhoods? Well, recall what I said, that Jesus gave this parable to correct something. And what he was trying to correct is the tendency in our hearts to identify really, really, really lost people with younger brother types, with people who are flagrantly immoral. And what Jesus is saying here is that lostness extends to moral people as well. In fact, we see it in the tax collectors and the sinners. You see, Christians, because of this mistake, they can view the world with callousness. They can view their neighbors with coldness. They can stay aloof from those who sin different from them. Our zeal and passion for the Great Commission can be dampened by this particular mistake. And I believe so many churches close their doors for this very reason, because the mistake is this: the mistake that the religious establishment presents, the lie that we believe, is the mistake that fundamentally categorizes people into two major categories: the bad sinners and the good sinners. Us and them. The irreligious and the religious. And the more we see ourselves as being different from other people, as if salvation was less of a chore for Jesus in our life than other people, the more we can say that sin in their life, oh boy, that's really yucky. That's really creepy. Nothing like I know, nothing like I've experienced. The more we go there, the more we will justify our alienation from the very world that God wants us to bring the greatest news to, just like the Pharisees and the scribes did. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that potential exists in every church, and that potential exists in the heart of every Christian. And the call today is to see that potential, to resist it, and to defeat it. And Luke 15 tells us how. This is why this is inspired. It is the secret sauce for cultivating compassion in our hearts for lost people and a zeal for gospel proclamation, because what Luke 15 does, it says that we are, apart from the grace of God, a sibling in some significant way with a person I'm creeped out by in my community. In fact, the very sin that I'm creeped out by in their life, at bottom, is the same sin that often drives my Christianity. It is the recognition that the gospel blows the cover off of all of our self-righteousness, shows us that there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who does good, not even one. All have turned aside. Together, we have become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Do we really believe that? That apart from Jesus, we were absolutely, thoroughly as lost as anyone else? And if you don't, you don't know the gospel. You haven't experienced the reality of the gospel. If you're a Christian this morning, I want you to listen very carefully here. Your Christian service, as amazing as it is, church attendance, maybe your generosity, we love that, your involvement in ministry, your desire to link up with parachurch organizations or outside organizations for the good of our city, your faithfulness to prayer, all of these things, I'm telling you, they're good. They are good. And to the extent that that's happening in your life, so much of that is the pure grace of God. But listen very carefully. We can't take our goodness seriously. Don't trust it. You are called to trust the goodness of someone else. You are called to trust the goodness of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that Jesus is making us more like him. I get that we're not the same if we know him as we used to be, but as you understand the gospel more and more, what you realize is how deep your sin runs, and how you can inadvertently smuggle that sin into your Christianity. You got to get this. And we need to blow the cover on our self-righteousness and despise it, and to look to the righteousness of another. Because here's the fact, and I see this in my own heart. I was that younger prodigal. I was that younger brother. But let me tell you, 10 years in church life, guess who I became? The older brother. I forgot who I was. I forgot what God rescued me, and all of a sudden I was self-righteous and full of myself, looking down on people who sinned different than me. And so what we see is that what Jesus does in gatherings like this is, yeah, he's saving younger brothers from their lostness, but he's also saving older brothers from ours. Christians, let's get really honest with ourselves. We can't take our goodness very seriously. God has so much more to do in our lives. Let's be honest. We're not telling the truth. How much when you do something good, do you really do it to glorify God? I mean, really. How much is that service? Because I want to accent the beauty and the excellence of my Father. Or is it because I just don't want people at my church who ask me to volunteer to think less of me? And so you show up and you're slaving. Oh, I'm a slave here. There's so much we are not telling. Let's be real, and let's look at how pathetic our righteousness can be. How often do you find the commandments of God a drudgery rather than a delight? But we pretend, oh, I love this so much. No, you don't. You're a fellow struggler like I am. Often I'm thinking, God, you don't know what makes me happy because that is not the path. And so there I am. Do I believe God or do I believe my own heart? Let's be honest with just how at peace sin is in our hearts. Just how at ease lust and anger and bitterness and pride, there it is. No one knows it because we put on the facade, but when no one's around, there it is. So at home, so at peace. We're not telling the whole truth. How often are we more excited about the promises of God than God himself? I mean, there's a whole segment of Christianity capitalizing on that. Hey, this is what you get if you come to God. Look at the goodies. Look at the toys and the trinkets and the lights. And this is what you get if you come to God and people. It's like, I don't even know your God's name, but I'm all into that. But that's in our heart too. How much do we delight in the things of God rather than God himself? Our righteousness, our motives are just so downright laughable and ridiculous. That's why we look away from our motivation and our righteousness and we look at the perfect motivation of Jesus and his righteousness. Listen, how many of us, and I'm here too, when life didn't go the way you thought God should have made it go, and your life took that detour, how that older brother rose up before God with a fist in the air saying, God, what did you do? God, I've been slaving. I mean, I've been serving you all of my Christian life. I've been faithful at church. I've been faithful to give. I have avoided all of these bad things, even though I really wanted to do them. And I've done all of these good things, even though I don't want to do those things. But I've been a good Christian, and yet you let my health fail. My children stray. You let my employer fire me. You let pain come into my life. This is not what I signed up for. All the while realizing, what were we following God for to begin with? Brothers and sisters, let's be honest about how pathetic our righteousness is. And look to Jesus, who told us that we need to repent of both our badness and our goodness. Our very repentance needs to be repented of. And to realize that at bottom, apart from grace, we are no different. Listen, no different apart from the saving, sanctifying grace of God. You are no different than the younger brothers all around this city that without this understanding, you're creeped out by. And therein lies the keys to compassion. Let me end with this. Isn't it interesting that when you have some type of physical ailment, how people with similar ailments tend to congregate together in informal small group discussions and talk about their particular maladies, even though it's really gross, right? So I don't know how many times I've been to the gym and guys in the locker room start talking about their foot fungus. Hey, Bob, look at this. And they're spreading their toes, and there's a mushroom growing out of their toes. And Bob comes over. Yeah, I get it. Look at mine. And there they are commiserating about each other's malady. And they're not creeped out by it because they all have that in common. And I hate when they talk about their foot fungus. But guess what? Whenever that happens to me, I'm going to join their small group discussion. Look around at your city that God has placed you among and see that their brokenness is essentially the same as ours. That you have been a recipient of the saving and sanctifying good news of Jesus and that you have so much in common with those people out there that you ought to be emboldened and encouraged to come along and to share the greatest news ever. May God change our hearts to that end. Let me pray. Father, one of the striking images that we see in this parable is of you running after that prodigal. And that's a picture of what you're doing in our lives. Well, not just the people out there, but the people in here. You're running after the younger brother in our hearts, the younger brother that we've allowed to take root and hold of our affections. Here you are. You're running to us with grace, with your word, by the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit, and you're calling us once again to cast aside our righteousness and to look to the righteousness of your Son. God, we do that this morning. God, we see that we are no less lost today than we were yesterday. That there's never going to be a time when we don't need a Savior. We always and forever will need a Savior. The Lamb, Jesus, will appear forever as a Lamb in heaven, slain. A reminder that our identity is in Him. God, change the hearts of our church, God, collectively and individually. May we go out this morning and see the world differently. And God, I pray, Lord, for those who may be younger brothers here today who are running from you and their lifestyle, running in their disregard for you. God, would you run and embrace them this morning? And if you're here today and that younger brother is a description of you, I just want to let you know that God loves you. And He loves you so much that He sees the peril that awaits you if you keep on this path. And He's calling out to you by His Spirit to embrace forgiveness and transformation. And as you call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says you'll be saved. Would you call upon the name of the Lord in your heart? And He'll be eager to embrace you. God, we commit our time to you. We commit our week to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.